If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, and you can go back to the very beginning. We're going to read just a few verses to rightly order our minds. We'll look to Luke chapter 1. And don't worry, we're not starting over entirely. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And just one more brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we just ask, I ask, as we come before you tonight and as we prepare to come before you week in, week out, on Monday nights, on Tuesday nights, on Thursday mornings, will you please transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might know with certainty who you are, and might be prepared to share that with the world, and might be prepared to have our own lives transformed by it further than ever before. And I ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, tonight we are kicking off our new semester, but before we jump into the second half of Luke chapter 7, which we'll do next week, we're going to review what we studied in the fall. So we're going to do that through a little recap trivia, everybody's favorite thing, I know. But this trivia is going to be a little bit different. So some of the questions, I hope, will help us remember or recall some of the big themes, the major moments, these pivot points in Luke's gospel that we've studied so far. So if you want to, I invite you to pair up with a friendly neighbor beside you. If you have an odd number, you can have groups of three if you want. And if you're returning to the study, hopefully this will jog your memory. And for those of us who are just joining us for the first time tonight, don't feel any pressure. Don't feel like you have to get these answers. Don't feel discouraged. All right. So here's how this is going to work. I'm going to ask a question, and then I'll give the answer, and then we'll actually pause for a minute or two while I give a little recap of that portion of Luke's gospel. And I think we'll start fairly easy, but it'll build a little bit as we go. And keep track of your answers. Again, you're not going to get graded. This isn't a pass-fail kind of thing. This is just for fun and hopefully for learning. But we do have some prizes at the end. All right, question one, hopefully starting out with an easy note. What was Luke's stated purpose in writing this gospel? And I'm just going to give a few seconds with each of these questions. And also, be adults about it. You don't have to have a verbatim answer. It doesn't have to be exact, but... And the answer is... to provide an orderly account. We just read it in verse 4. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So this takes us right back to the beginning. Luke's prologue, verses 1 through 4. Luke wants Theophilus and really all of his readers, his whole audience, to know that the story of Jesus rests on solid historical ground. He's not writing some myths or fantasies or inspirational stories. They are inspirational, but they're not just meant to be that. He's writing this carefully investigated history, these historical accounts. And this sets the tone for the whole gospel. It shows that God's plan of salvation is actually trustworthy. It's true. And Luke wants us to have certainty. He wants us to have this settled confidence that Jesus truly is who he says he is. He truly is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So from the very beginning, Luke invites us to anchor our faith not in feelings, not in emotions, but in verifiable truth. So let's keep going. Question two. Who were the two miraculous births announced in Luke chapter 1 and 2? Hopefully one of them's really easy since we just celebrated it. And the answer is John the Baptist and Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 80, God breaks 400 years of silence, or apparent silence, to his people. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, John's father, to announce that he's going to have a son after years of his wife being barren. And this isn't just going to be any boy. This is actually going to be the forerunner who was promised in Malachi. And then Gabriel appears to Mary, this young, probably teenage woman, to announce an even greater miracle, that she, a virgin, will conceive and bear the Son of God. And these two births are like these twin beams of light shining forth, breaking through this period of darkness amongst God's people. And they show God's covenant faithfulness, the fact that he has not forgotten his promises. They show his grace toward the humble, the unexpected. They show his commitment to fulfill every promise that he had made all the way back to the beginning. And the songs in this chapter, so Mary's song, Zechariah's Benedictus, they celebrate that the long-awaited, long-anticipated kingdom of God is finally dawning. It's right on the horizon. So let's move now from these miraculous births to a miraculous birthplace. Where was Jesus born, and why does that matter? Hopefully a familiar Christmas song is going through your head. Where was he born, and why does that matter? I just hinted at it. He was born in that little town of Bethlehem. And why does it matter? It matters because it fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In Luke chapter 2, those first seven verses, you read of Caesar Augustus, and he seemingly thinks he's flexing his imperial might and power by ordering a census over all the land that he rules. But really, what we see behind the curtain is that God is orchestrating history to fulfill his word, to fulfill his promises. Micah had prophesied that the ruler of Israel, the Eternal One, would come from this little town of Bethlehem. So the Eternal Son of God enters the world in all humility, laid in a manger in the very town that God had promised centuries before. Here we see God's sovereignty again on full display. We see the humility of Christ. We see the contrast between this great worldly, earthly kingdom and God's kingdom. And while Jesus is still an infant, two faithful saints recognize him immediately. Who were they? Which two believers recognized Jesus as the Messiah when he was presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2? I hear some rumblings. I hear some right answers. I heard somebody mumble Simeon. Simeon and Anna. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38, Simeon takes this baby Jesus in his arms, and he declares that he has seen God's salvation. And then Anna, this elderly woman who had been in the temple courts for decades, it seems, begins telling everyone who was waiting for redemption that redemption was there, that God was visiting his people. And these two, Simeon and Anna, they represent this faithful remnant of God's people, this remnant of Israel, people who were waiting, watching, longing for God to break in when it seemed like he had perhaps forgotten his people. And their recognition shows us that God does keep his promises, and that salvation at this point had arrived for his people, and that Jesus is both the light for the nations, for the Gentiles, but also the glory of Israel. And now let's fast forward about 12 years from this baby Jesus to 12-year-old boy Jesus. At the age of 12, where did Jesus say he must be? Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house, or about my Father's business. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, the only snapshot we have of Jesus as a boy, the only snapshot we have of Jesus from like the age of 2 to around 30 years old. And when Mary and Joseph find him in the temple, after 3 days of misplacing the Messiah and searching and scrambling frantically, Jesus reveals something profound. At 12 years old, he knows who he is. He knows he is the Son of God. Even at 12, he is fully conscious of his identity, of his mission, of his purpose. And Luke uses this moment to show us that Jesus is fully human, truly human. He grew in wisdom and in stature, but he is also fully God, fully divine, calling God my Father in a way that no other individual ever had done, but also in a way that he later invites all of his followers to do. So at this point, we said, this is sonship, the sonship of Jesus recognized. And now we move from private recognition to a public declaration. Jesus' baptism, many years later. At his baptism, what did the Father declare? Luke chapter 3, verse 22. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. In this moment, Jesus identifies with sinners in his baptism. And we see or read of the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we read that the Father speaks in a way that it was actually audible. This moment provides a snapshot of the Trinity, of the triune God. It affirms Jesus' mission, and it really launches him into his public ministry that follows. But it also fulfills Isaiah's promise of this Spirit-anointed servant who would bring justice and salvation to his people. And this is sonship declared publicly. But then Luke immediately roots that declaration in history. It's one of those passages we often tend to gloss over, this genealogy that comes next. In Luke's genealogy, who is the second to last name in the list? Hint, it's not God and it's not Adam. Adam is the son of God. Who is the son of Adam? It is Seth. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God. Unlike Matthew's gospel, Matthew's genealogy, which emphasizes Jesus as son of Abraham, son of David, tying in those covenantal bonds, Luke emphasizes Jesus as the son of Adam, the son of God, the divine savior for all of humanity, not just for the people Israel, but for all of humankind. And this genealogy is filled with sinners, filled with failures, people who you would not at all expect to be a part of this. And that's part of the point, that Jesus enters a long line of broken people to redeem a broken people, to offer salvation from sins. And by connecting all the way back to Adam, Luke prepares us for what comes next, that Jesus will actually succeed where Adam failed. And that brings us to our next question. Where did Jesus go right after his baptism? The beginning of Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He is led by the Holy Spirit, and he is being tempted by the evil one. And in these verses, these first 13 verses of chapter 4, Jesus shows that he stands where Adam, where Israel, where every other human has fallen. Adam fell, we said, in a garden with a full stomach and with everything good at his disposal. Jesus stood firm in a wilderness in the worst of circumstances, with an empty stomach, totally isolated, and yet he stood. Israel failed and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness and triumphed again and again and again, facing temptation like no other human being has ever known. And each temptation that is recorded in those verses targets Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And each time, Jesus combats that by responding with Scripture. This is divine sonship tested, but also proven by Jesus. And after the wilderness, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. And my question for you is, when he returns to Nazareth, which Old Testament prophet did Jesus quote in the synagogue? Oh, I heard some good rumblings. All right. Isaiah, specifically chapter 61. You don't get a bonus point for that, but in verses 16 through 30 of chapter 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I am here, basically, he's saying, to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, the year of the Lord's favor. He's declaring himself to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the Savior King who brings this jubilee to God's people, brings freedom, restoration, salvation. But the people reject him because his kingdom includes outsiders. This moment introduces this conflict that we're going to see start to rise to the surface, and a conflict that really follows him throughout the rest of Luke's gospel account. So from Nazareth, Jesus leaves his people, his hometown essentially, and then he goes on to Capernaum, and everything changes. The crowds are amazed. So the question is, what about Jesus' teaching amazed the crowds in Capernaum? The amazing thing was that his word possessed authority. In verses 31 to 44, Jesus teaches, he casts out demons, he heals with this unseen level of authority. He speaks as if he is the author of the story, not just a commentator on the law or on the prophets. The demons obey him. Fevers flee at his rebuke. And when the crowds try to keep them for himself or for themselves, he says to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." There's this divine oughtness or necessity from Jesus. He knows that he can't stay where he is. He knows that the kingdom of God is arriving, that he is ushering in something. And now we come to one of the most famous moments in Luke's gospel, or famous interactions, I should say. And that's with Peter. Peter's been out fishing, and then something miraculous happens. After that miraculous thing happens, what did Peter say? Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In those first 11 verses of chapter 5, Jesus displays his authority over creation. At the wrong time of day, in the wrong part of the lake, all of a sudden, Jesus fills these nets so that they are overflowing, and Peter and the others are baffled. But Peter's response isn't just jubilation or excitement. It's fear. It's awe. It is shock. He suddenly sees who Jesus is and who he is. He sees his own unworthiness. But Jesus responds in such a gracious and kind manner. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men," or "you will be fishers of men." And this is the pattern that we start to see when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to following Jesus. We see this pattern of revelation of who Jesus is, and then of recognition and repentance from the individual, and then mission, being sent with a purpose. And Peter, James, John, they then leave everything to follow Jesus. But Jesus' authority doesn't just stop with nature. It goes far beyond that. Which brings us to question 12. We're two-thirds of the way there after this one. What visible miracle did Jesus perform to prove he had authority to forgive sins in Luke chapter 5? I'll give you a hint. There are some friends involved. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralyzed man when his friends lower him down through the roof. In verses 17 through 26, Jesus makes this staggering claim. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that makes everybody happy. They rejoice. No, that's not what happens. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're right to ask the question. They say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And what does Jesus do? He proves his authority. He proves his identity by healing the man. And then this visible miracle validates that invisible, but just as real, just as miraculous, perhaps more miraculous, forgiveness that this man had been granted. And Luke wants us at this point to be asking this question, who is this man, Jesus? And the answer that we should come to is he is God in the flesh. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question. That is true. So what Jesus shows is he is God. He can forgive. He can control someone's physical disability. And now we move into the heart of Jesus' kingdom teaching. What title did Jesus claim for himself at the beginning of Luke chapter 6, there's a little hint for you, when he defended his disciples on the Sabbath? He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." If you go with Son of Man, I'll give it to you. If you go with Lord of the Sabbath, I'll give it to you. If you get the whole thing, still only worth 1 point. I'm a tough grader. So in these first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' man-made traditions and customs. They had taken the law of God and started turning it into an even higher standard. And Jesus responds by appealing to Scripture. He points to King David, and then he makes this staggering claim, showing that he is the one who defines what is good, what is not good on the Sabbath. Not the Pharisees. And then he heals a man to prove his point even further. On the Sabbath, this man with the withered hand, proving once again his authority. And this is another one of those turning points where under the surface, tensions are starting to almost reach a boiling point. These religious leaders begin plotting against him. They're not at all happy with what's going on. And right after this, we see that Jesus actually forms a new community, a new group of some sort. And my question 14 is, how many apostles did Jesus choose? And what was he doing right before he chose them? And you have to have both answers. So Jesus chose 14 apostles. No, I'm just kidding. 12 apostles. And he chose them after spending the entire night in prayer. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus chooses the apostles. And what we see is he picks the best of the best. No, he doesn't pick the elite or the powerful. He picks fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot, ordinary men by worldly standards. This is the upside down kingdom of God that we see again and again throughout the Gospels. And he chooses these men after a night of prayer, showing us this amazing example or pattern of dependence that marks his entire ministry. He is dependent on the Father, on the Spirit. He is constantly showing his communion that he has in that triune Godhead. And then we come to Jesus' kingdom ethic of sorts, what life according to the kingdom actually looks like. Further on in chapter 6, what reveals, according to Jesus' teaching, what reveals the true condition of a person's heart? This might be a tricky one. Their fruit. So look at verses 43 to 45. In this Sermon on the Plain, in verses 17 to 49, Jesus teaches these blessings or beatitudes. He teaches these woes. He calls his followers to love their enemies. He warns against judgmentalism. And he insists that obedience is actually the mark or the sign of true discipleship. And then he gives two parables saying, a tree is known by its fruit, just as his followers are known by their fruit. And then a house stands or it falls depending on its foundation. Jesus is saying true disciples don't just hear his words, hear his teachings. They actually live them out. They do them. The kingdom belongs to those whose hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and whose actions then follow suit from that transformation. And finally, we step into Luke chapter 7, where Jesus' authority, compassion, and identity shine even brighter. In Luke chapter 7, what amazed Jesus about the Roman centurion who asked him to heal his servant? I hear a lot of right answers. It was his faith. Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. In the first 10 verses of chapter 7, we see this Roman centurion, a Gentile, an outsider, send word to Jesus, asking him to heal his dying servant. And what stands out is this man's humility. He says he's not even worthy for Jesus to visit his home. He doesn't demand a sign. He doesn't insist on a visit from Jesus. He simply says, say the word and let my servant be healed. He recognizes Jesus' authority the way that a soldier recognizes the voice and the commands of his commanding officer. And Jesus marvels not at the Jewish leaders, not at his immediate followers, not at the crowds, but at this Gentile Roman leader whose faith surpasses anything that he had seen. This moment shows us again that the kingdom of God is breaking beyond the ordinary boundaries, beyond ethnic boundaries. And it highlights the power of Jesus' word, the beauty of this humble, genuine faith that was on display, and the surprising people who actually recognize that Jesus is who he says he is and who he shows he is. And right after this display of faith, Jesus shows his compassion and his power in an unforgettable way. What miracle did Jesus perform in the town of Nain, and how did the crowd interpret it? So Jesus raises someone from the dead. Pretty dramatic, right? He raised a widow's only son from the dead, and the crowd said, God has visited his people. In verses 11 to 17, Jesus encounters this funeral procession, and once again, he's not summoned. He's not told to go there. He sees and has compassion on her. And he goes up, he touches the bier, he speaks this word of life saying, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man is no longer dead. He sits up and begins to speak. And this is the first resurrection miracle in Luke's gospel, revealing Jesus as the Lord of life, the one who can reverse even death itself, the one who can restore families, bring hope where hope seemed to have totally dwindled. And the crowd responds exactly as Luke wants us to, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this miracle prepares us for the ultimate resurrection to come. And it confirms that Jesus is bringing the long-awaited salvation of God, salvation from sin, salvation from death, an end to pain and suffering. And right after this, Luke shows us that even the greatest prophet ever known, John the Baptist, needed reassurance. When John the Baptist sent messengers asking Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" How did Jesus answer? What did he do? What did he say? Jesus responds by pointing to his prophecy-fulfilling works. The blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. In verses 18 to 35, John the Baptist is sitting in isolation. He's in this prison, seemingly wrestling with the reality that he knows. And he sends messengers to Jesus, his disciples, to Jesus, with a really honest question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is the same John the Baptist who had baptized Jesus, who had heard the voice of the Father, seen the Spirit descending upon him. And when he asks that, Jesus doesn't provide a strong rebuke. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't give this philosophical argument. He points to the signs of the kingdom. The blind see. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news, gospel. And these are the very works that Isaiah said the Messiah would perform. Isaiah had prophesied these things centuries beforehand. And Jesus is saying to John, look at the evidence. Listen to what they tell you. The kingdom is here. And then Jesus honors John publicly. He calls him the greatest man born among women. Yet he reminds the crowd that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because they live on the other side of Christ's salvation work. They live on the other side of this ushered in kingdom. And this section shows us that doubt, the kind of doubt that John the Baptist wrestled with, is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is. And Jesus meets this honest doubt with compassion, with clarity, with reassurance. And that brings us to the end of our recap of Luke chapters 1 through 7, verse 35. If you flip over your sheet, you'll see some recommended reading. That is for the honors students in the class, which I know all of you are. You might remember at the end of the fall semester, I had a little survey up here, and these were four of the things that came up a couple times in the survey. So these are not Spirit-inspired articles or responses, but these are, I think, helpful things that will point to Scripture. So if you're curious, if you were one who submitted one of those questions, I hope those are a help to you. But before we move on, we have one more question. It is a bonus question. You thought it was over. I said it was over. I may have lied. Forgive me. This bonus question is worth 10 points. This could be the game changer. You thought you were struggling. Now's your chance to win the prize. Yesterday was the 12th day of Christmas. According to the song, what did my true love give to me? My true love gave to me 12 drummers drumming. If you got that, good for you. All right, you can go ahead and add up your points. 28 points should be the maximum. 28. What? That was 10 bonus points, yeah. Yeah. I had to give the new people a chance. I'm sorry. All right. Raise your hand if you had at least 20 points. Did anybody have 20? Oh, several 20s. Okay. Anybody have 25? I see two with 25. But that's Kelsey and Julie. I know you all. three with 25. 1 point per question. Yeah, and the bonus was worth 10. Yeah. All right. So three with at least 25. Do I see four hands? Do I see four? Four? No. Okay. You three can come see me after we're done up here, before we break off to groups. And also, if this is your first women's study, come up here after we break, and I have something for you as well. All right. Just a couple more minutes before we split off. I want to look at what's coming in the months or the weeks and months ahead. So in these first 6.5 chapters that we've studied, Luke keeps pressing the same question. Do you recognize this Jesus for who he truly is? And as we continue on in our study, the narrative in Luke's gospel increasingly shifts from identity to mission, from who is this man to what does it mean to follow this man? What is he going to do? What does it mean to oppose him or to reject him entirely? So I want to just spend about 3 minutes looking at some key sections in the rest of Luke's gospel. The first one is this growing divide that we're going to see that happens. This section from the end of chapter 7 through the midway point of chapter 9, it opens with a sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet. This living parable of sorts of forgiveness, gratitude, true faith. And then from here, Luke contrasts these insiders, these religious leaders who reject Jesus, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, with the outsiders who surprisingly embrace Jesus, women, Gentiles, the broken, the needy, the desperate. And you'll see parables that reveal the heart, the parable of the sower, the soils, the lamp. We see miracles that reveal Jesus' authority over storms, demons, disease, even death. We see this turning point confession from Peter that you are the Christ. And then we see this preview of glory in the transfiguration. This section here really wraps up the first major movement of Luke's gospel. And it answers some lingering questions from what we've studied so far. If Jesus is the Messiah, why do so many reject him? We'll see that answered in these following verses. Why do the humble receive him? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? And Luke shows that the kingdom comes through hearing, through humble repentance and faith, not through power and prestige. And then secondly, we see the journey to Jerusalem. In verse 51 of chapter 9, it's really the hinge point of the entire narrative. All of this stuff has been showing the identity of Jesus, and then he sets his face toward Jerusalem. From here on out, everything moves toward the cross. This long travel narrative is filled with parables that are unique to Luke's gospel. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then we see a lot of rich teachings on discipleship, on prayer, on wealth, on humility, and on the cost of following Jesus. And then again, under the surface is that rising tension, that conflict that begins to boil with the religious leaders. And Jesus knows that's happening, which is why he also coincides that with predictions that he must die, but that he will rise again. And the parables that we see here aren't some random stories. They're like windows looking into the kingdom of God. They reveal God's heart for the lost. They reveal the danger of self-righteousness, of working for salvation. They reveal the total reversal of human expectations and the urgency of repentance and faith. And then the third movement, we see the arrival of the king. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the promised king, but that promised king is not the king that Israel expected. He weeps over the city, over the brokenness. He cleanses the temple. He confronts those corrupt leaders. And he teaches about judgment and the end of the age. We see true worship versus false worship. We see the danger of rejecting God's visitation amongst his people. We see the coming destruction of Jerusalem foretold. And then the certainty of the Son of Man's second advent, the fact that Jesus is coming back. And then a very familiar part of Luke's gospel, the Passion of the Christ, chapters 22 and 23. The final days reveal the heart of Jesus' mission. And in these verses, we'll get to look at the Last Supper. We'll learn more about this new covenant. We get to see these rich, deep, just so raw moments in Gethsemane and the agony that Jesus experienced in his obedience. We'll see betrayal, arrest, trials, mockery of the Son of God, the crucifixion. We hear his words from the cross. We see the salvation of the thief on his side, and we hear the centurion's confession at his feet of a dead Messiah. And here, Luke answers the ultimate question, which is, how does the Messiah save? And it's not by conquering Rome and letting Israel reign and rule, but by conquering sin and the grave through sacrificial love. And Luke's gospel ends with the triumph of the resurrection. Luke ends with the empty tomb. Jesus did not stay dead. He conquered the grave. And then Jesus kind of secretly shows himself to two of his disciples on the Emmaus Road. He shows that he is the one who all the prophets, all the writings of old spoke of. He then commissions his disciples. And then he ascends as the risen, resurrected King of the universe. And the gospel closes where the Acts of the Apostles will begin, with a risen Savior sending a Spirit-empowered people out on a mission to the whole world until he returns again. And as we study the rest of Luke, we have the privilege of slowing down and starting to grasp more deeply what that means for us today. What does it mean for us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and set in this time and place to tell people about this wonderful Savior that we have? So let's think about the beauties of this gospel, the beauties of God's word, the fact that Luke has written this so that we can grow in our certainty, but not just for head knowledge, but so that we will actually live out these words and live the way that Jesus has shown us how to live, has told us how to live, that we might bear much fruit in keeping with repentance and proclaiming the good news that we have received. We're going to split off into groups here in just a minute. Just a reminder, if you were one of our top three, come up and see me. If this is your first Bible study, please come up and see me. And for everybody else, I hope you have a wonderful time in small groups. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, not one that is fantasy, but one that is more real than we can even comprehend. Help us, Lord, to come before it with humility. Help us to grow in confidence. And Lord, if there are any in this room even now who are considering these things seriously for the first time, I pray that you will bring them to saving faith, humble faith, genuine faith in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.